So, I was a sophomore, strolling along campus, minding my own business with my friend Eric Russo. Eric and I had our Bibles. We were on our way somewhere, and they're walking along, and we see this guy setting up a table on campus. Not uncommon, right? You know, you always see a cappella groups or people selling credit card stuff or, you know, tickets to the Viennese ball. So, you know, we see this this guy setting up a table, and he doesn't have anything out yet. He's just got the table up. He's got a box with stuff in it, and there's no names, logos, nothing. But somehow he likes to make eye contact with me, and I make eye contact with him, which kind of means I have to stop for a minute. And I'm like, oh, stink. Okay, so Eric and I walk over. We're not in a rush. And I'm thinking, besides, this guy's probably got candy. And I always take candy from strangers. And I'm thinking, grab a few Jolly Ranchers, be on my way. And the guy starts talking. He's very friendly, charismatic, nice guy. And he notices our Bibles. And he says, hey, you guys Christians? Well, yeah. He's like, I'm a Christian too. Oh, well, that's really cool. So what are you doing here? Because we haven't really gotten around to that yet. Oh, we're setting up. We're trying to start a student club here at school. And we need to get a certain number of student signatures on our charter form before the school authorizes as a student organization. Could you guys help us out? I was like, well, tell me a little bit more about this group you're trying to start. He said, well, we are the Knights of the White Camellia. And I said, Knights of the White Camellia. And I looked at my friend Eric Russo, and I said, did he just say Knights of the White Camellia? And I said, you mean as in the Ku Klux Klan? And he's like, yeah. You're trying to start a student chapter of the KKK? And he's like, well, yeah. Wait, you're a Christian? What? Give me a second. I need to think. I'm getting a headache. Okay. So this book, Bible, you value it. He's like, yeah. Okay, so there's a guy in it. He's talked about a lot, named Jesus. A Jew. Like, you're familiar with this. I mean, you guys have a rep for not liking black people, not liking Jewish people. You realize Jesus was a Jew. And Paul, and Peter, and David, and most everyone in here. What is wrong with you? And he's like, well, you know, he starts going on this complex theory about how racial patterns have changed over time and migration. People are like, whoa. Okay. Okay, this is not a good debate. Let me try another tack. Okay, Jesus, he's good. So, you remember Jesus once mentioned this concept, love your neighbor as yourself. Does that sound familiar to you at all? He's like, yeah. Okay, so love your neighbor as yourself. Don't be in the KKK. And he's like, well, you know, I love my neighbor as myself. My neighbors are white. No, you're missing the point. Okay, there was this story in the Bible, right? It's called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. Have you heard of it? Yes, okay. You'll like this guy. The Samaritan was not a Jew. He's like, all right, like him already. Okay, so the Samaritan is walking along, and he sees someone bleeding and beat up on the side of the road who needs immediate medical attention. And he stops, and he helps him. And he's like, this sounds like a great guy. Yes, the guy he helped was a Jew. Here is the difference between you and the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan helped him. You put him there. And we just started going back and forth. And the conversation went downhill, and it was just, oh, so maddening. And eventually my friend and I left, and no, they did not successfully form a student chapter of the KKK. And a race riot nearly broke out on campus later when people began to realize what was going on. Especially when they showed up in their full white hooded regalia. I swear to God, on my mother's grave, although she's still alive, it was amazing. And so as I was walking away, I had all these thoughts going through my head. Of course, you know for sure, one set of thoughts I had was, oh man, I should have said this. Oh man, if I had stuck them this way, oh, it would have been awesome. So that's kind of going on. But at the same time, I got this completely different track going on in my mind. See, I have a lot of friends I've been talking to at college about God, the Bible, Jesus, morality, the meaning of life, the big questions, right? And I'm thinking about some of them because the response they would give me whenever I would talk to them, remember this back when I was a sophomore, was always something like, hey, I'm glad that Christianity thing's working out for you. I don't think it's right for me. I think all religions, you know, are pretty good, and that's your path. I'll find my path, and we'll just agree to disagree. And basically, their response consistently, whenever I would bring up anything about the Bible was, you know, maybe not. All religions got some truth, and I think that one's not the one for me. I'll do my own thing. And I was walking along, and I began thinking about my different friends, and I just wondered, what would they have said if they had been with me? Like Ali, my friend, who often would sort of, you know, hint at that sort of response. And I was just wondering, if Ali was with me instead of Eric, and we got up to the table, which probably wouldn't have happened because Ali's not white, and we would not have been well received. But if it had happened, and the guy was blind, you know, blind racist, then What would Ali have said if he walked away? If I had said, Ali, do you believe that his faith is as valid as mine? Do you really think that the legitimacy of his beliefs is on par with the legitimacy of my beliefs? You know me. You know I'm not like that. I mean, in name, I guess we have the same faith, but clearly, you know, same bottle, different liquids. This is completely different. And I just wonder what he would have said. Never found out. He wasn't there with me. But I've thought about it ever since, off and on. And in fact, I find that most people in our culture are as confused as Ali. On the one hand, we believe everything's good. Anything goes. All paths lead up the mountain. All roads lead to God. What matters is that you're sincere about what you believe. If you got sincerity, everything else works. Well, see, the problem is there's a lot of really sincere people who believe some really disturbed things. And so, how is it that... I just want to ask the question from two sides tonight. First, from the exterior side. People who are not followers of Christ. People who don't take the Bible seriously as the Word of God. But just generally, you know, what should we believe about the plurality of religions? Are they all good? Are they all bogus? Is there one that's right and the others are wrong? How does this all fit together? And then I want to talk about the insider perspective. I mean, this is Chi Alpha Christian Fellowship. You might guess how we fall out on this whole thing. But so for a Christian, we have a real problem, right? Like we deeply have this strong cultural inclination to believe that everything's good, right? That, hey, if my friends have their thing and they're really sincere about it and they're good people, they don't rob banks or murder or do whatever's on my bad list, play their music too loud when I'm trying to study, whatever. God's okay with them. Play the wrong music, though. Smite! But how do I square that as a Christian with this notion in the Bible where Jesus says these things like, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Wow, harsh, Jesus. How do these things fit together? I want to talk about that. And we're going to use some chapters from the book of Revelation. Why Revelation? Well, because we're scary religious people and it's a scary religious book. No, because we're going through the book of Revelation this quarter. It's got a lot to do with everyday life here at Stanford. I think I've shown some of that the last 2 weeks, and I hope this week to show yet more. How the perspectives, the visions, the images in the book of Revelation can help us as we seek to answer some of the pressing questions of our own day. And I'm going to first answer the question from the insider perspective. How should Christians think about the plurality of religions? And then turn it around and talk about just in general. How should we all think about these concepts? So, Revelation, I'm going to read chapters 4 and 5, which is not as long as it sounds. At once, this is John having a vision. At once, I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. The elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. That's pretty intense. This vision of John, I think, speaks directly to the questions that I raised at the beginning of my message. But it gets at it through the back door. You see, this set of passages, these two chapters, is all about Jesus as God. I don't know if you picked up on it. It's kind of subtle symbolism. But there's some serious worship of Jesus going on here. And how can we tell this is like God worship? Like the Bible is actually proclaiming Jesus is God. Well, angels worship him. That's a big deal. Like, I don't know if you realize this, but like to the Old Testament believers, to people who are of Jewish faith, who's John's primary audience for the book of Revelation, Jewish Christians, the idea of an angel worshiping someone, well, it's got to be God. Because angels consistently refuse worship throughout the Bible. Anytime someone tries to worship, like, no, don't worship me. Worship God only. So if the angels are worshiping someone, what are they saying about him? You God. You are big time God. Second, the imagery. This is a big deal. He's portrayed as a lamb. I don't know if you caught this. There was a lot in there. He's a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Now, what's the point of that image besides keeping you up at night? Okay, this is a vision. Things are not, Jesus is not literally a lamb with seven freaky eyes and seven horns like a, you know, some sort of alien or something. It's a vision. Things are symbolic here. And it's actually, this is one of the easier bits of symbolism in Revelation to decode. Seven, if you've been raised at church at all, heard a lot of sermons, you probably have heard at least once, is the number that represents in the Bible completion or perfection. For example, God created the earth in 6 days and did what on the seventh? He rested. Why? Because it was completed. It was perfect. It was done. Again and again in the Bible, you see either seven or multiples of seven being used to signify that this is something in its fullness. All right, so now we just have to figure out, okay, so he's got full horns and full eyes. Great. The perfect horned God. Well, what do horns represent? Well, throughout the Bible, and this is kind of intuitive, horns represent strength or power, like a battering ram, you know. And eyes. What do eyes represent? Well, perception, awareness, knowledge. Okay, so we've got a being with perfect power and perfect knowledge, what you might call almighty and all-knowing, omnipotent and omniscient. Again, Revelation is proclaiming Jesus as God. Now, the other thing, and this is even more significant, did you catch at the very end there? It starts off, and the Lamb takes the scroll. And where is he? He's at the throne, with the being on the throne who is never described. God the Father is never described in the Bible. He dwells in the unapproachable light. The Lamb takes the scroll, and he's on the throne with God. And there are concentric circles of praise that radiate out. The four living creatures begin to worship. The 24 elders begin to worship. Thousands upon thousands of angels. 10,000 upon 10,000 begin to worship. And then finally, the entire universe cries out, "You are worthy." And who are they singing to? God the Father and God the Son. The first chapter is all about God the Father, the one on the throne. Presents God as creator. By your will, things were created and have their being. The second chapter presents God as Savior in the person of Jesus. And it presents them in parallel, one and the same, equivalent. And this is a theme throughout the book of Revelation. And you'll see why I'm making this point in a minute. So, let me just, some of the titles given to Jesus in the book of Revelation. 1:5, the ruler of the kings of the earth. In 1:17-18, he's called the first and the last. In 7:10, a great multitude shouts, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. 14:1, it speaks of the saints, believers, having the Father's name and the Lamb's name written on their forehead to symbolize ownership. 17:14, he's called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. 19:11-16, he's pictured as a rider on a white horse, and he's called Faithful and True, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And 25, this is very significant. His servants are referred to as priests of God and of Christ. Priests of Christ. How much more divine do you need to get? Chapter 21, verse 22. The city from heaven that comes down at the end of the book has no temple. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And then, verse 22:3 says, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then the most significant reference of all. Throughout Revelation, God the Father is described as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Verse 1:8, verse 21:6, but the very end, Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega. 22:13. Why does this matter? I make a big deal of it for two reasons. Number one, every once in a while, this sort of myth will go around. Every 3 or 4 years, it seems to pop up in culture. That Christians, like around the 4th century, sort of made up the deity of Christ. Like it was not something buried in the Bible before that. It was, you know, sort of like, you know, I don't know, some emperor got involved in the machinations. You know, this is sort of the Da Vinci Code theory. No. This is just one book in the New Testament. And I just gave you probably about 20 different lines of argumentation you could use to demonstrate that the author of this book clearly considered Jesus to be God. That's just in case you happen to come from that camp where you've been exposed to that line of thinking. The more significant reason, though, is that it bears on the question of how a Christian can understand the uniqueness of Christ. What does it mean to say that Jesus is a way to God in a way that no one else is? Allow me to illustrate. Kyle? Where's Kyle? Come on up. I'm going to need you to do this little favor for me now. And Esther? Where's Esther? Come on down. Come on down. These guys don't really know what I'm going to do. But they know that I'm going to ask them to do it. And so, basically, Kyle?
Yes.
You're a wrestler, right?
I am.
Okay, what weight class?
I wrestle at 149.
149, okay. And so, this is a sports thing. Does your team have a nickname for you?
Yeah.
Okay, what is your nickname?
Well, with a last name like mine, it is...
And what is your last name?
Pubes.
Okay.
So it's, of course, Pubes.
Pubes, okay.
The new one is Puby Dooby.
Puby Dooby. We'll go with Puby Dooby tonight.
Okay.
Okay, so... So, you're Puby Dooby, and you're Kyle. Okay, Esther, I would like to know if you can ask out Puby Dooby without asking out Kyle.
Ask out Puby Dooby.
On a date.
So, be like, Puby Dooby.
Can you get him to go on a date with you without getting Kyle to go on a date with you?
I told you
that. Oh, no.
Right, why not?
Because they're the same person.
Thank you. Thank you, guys. Have a seat. All right. So here is the basic Christian perspective on Jesus. Jesus is God. So to try to go out with God without going out with Jesus is as ridiculous as trying to go out with Puby Dooby without trying to go out with Kyle. You're talking about the same person, the same being. So when Christians are saying that the only way to God runs through Christ, we're not being arbitrary. It's not something we just sort of thought, you know, this is sort of a tangential point of our theology. No. This is central to the conception of the nature of Jesus, as revealed in the New Testament. To change this is to change the faith completely into something else. So as Christians, this is the way that it is. It would be as silly as saying, hey, anybody have change for a dollar bill? Okay, I want that in quarters, but just the tails, please. Hold the heads. You're asking for an impossibility. It's an absurdity. And so in a Christian conception, if you take the Bible seriously, if you believe that Jesus is who the Bible proclaims him to be, then clearly you've got to believe that every road to God runs through Christ because they're the same being. Now, that's all good from a Christian perspective, if you take the Bible seriously, if you believe the Bible is, in some meaningful sense, a revelation of God to humanity. I don't know if you picked this up yet, but that is not the universal consensus on this campus. There are a lot of people who would take umbrage at that thought, would have great issue with the conception that, in some way, the Bible is God speaking to people, and that based on that flimsy knowledge, that we would then assert something as rude as that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through Him. So, what would I say to someone outside who doesn't share my presuppositions if they brought that to me? Well, let me try and state what I perceive to be the essence of the argument, and I'll state it forcefully, and then I'll try to rebut it, deconstruct it for you. So, it's arrogant and insensitive to privilege one religion over others, and who made you the judge anyway? All religions contain truth, and the truth in them should be valued. You can't just dismiss them with a wave of your hand. Besides, there's no one way to do anything. There have to be multiple ways to come to God. I mean, your friends might use slightly different wording at different points, but is this essentially what you hear when you talk to people? It's been my experience. So, how would I talk to someone coming from this vantage point and explain the perspective I just gave to you as an insider? Well, I would just go through it step by step. And I would say, for instance, it's arrogant and insensitive to privilege one religion over the others. Well, you know what? I agree that it would be arrogant and insensitive to privilege one religion over the others just because it was my religion. That makes me no better than the KKK guy who privileges his race over others because he happened to be born Caucasian. Hey, that's solid argument for being KKK. See, I was born white. That would be as ignorant. But that's not what I'm doing. And I'll explain that in a minute. But it is what you're doing to me. You are privileging. In other words, for your objection to be true, you have to presuppose one of two things to be true statements of God. One, either God does not exist, or number two, God does not care what people think, what their ideas are. That is a very specific conception of God, either that He does not exist, or that He has a specific sort of apathy towards people. And you are trying to impose that perspective on me, simply because it's your own. Because it's the one your culture has taught you. Well, isn't that what you're doing though, Glenn? No, it's not. And I think you'll see this in the next point. Who made you the judge? See, this is where I think I poorly communicated earlier. I'm not the judge. You see, I didn't choose this view. In fact, I wish it wasn't true. I would be very happy if, as a Christian, I could say, it's all good, Jesus is going to work everything out, and you be faithful in this tradition, you be faithful here, that would be wonderful. That would give me great joy. But that's not what I believe based upon just a factual reading of the Scripture. Given that I have chosen to make this book my guide in life, intellectual integrity demands that I take the parts I don't like as well as the parts that I do like. I'm not the judge. I am simply deferring to the judgment of another. And I wish I didn't have to. But I do. So all religions contain truth. And the truth in them should be valued. Exactly! 100% agree. I think that probably every religious group that has ever had any longevity, survived beyond a decade, has some manner of truth to it. And I would love to affirm those truths, and I do. For example, I would assert that Islam is largely true. Islam believes that there is an uncreated creator God. I'm down with that. Islam believes that God has spoken to humanity. I'm down with that. Through prophets, I'm down with that. Abraham was one. Down with that. Moses was one. Down with that. I believe a lot of Islam believes that a day of judgment is coming where you will either receive eternal reward or eternal reprobation. I believe that. I affirm those truths when I find them in Islam, and I say, that is right. You who criticize me, can you do the same? I mean, do you really affirm them? Or are you sort of like, yeah, sure, whatever? See, I actually take their claims seriously and can engage them positively. I'm doing them, I think, a far greater service than most people on campus who simply come with the assumption that this is all fairy tales anyway. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful essay when he said, when he converted from atheism to Christianity, he had this realization that all of a sudden, he could now critique religion much more sympathetically. that no longer did he have to say that the vast majority of humans were wrong about the thing that mattered to them most, but that they were partly right, just wrong in the details. And it made him a much more tolerant person. You can't just dismiss these other religions with a wave of your hand. I'm not. Any more than I dismissed the KKK guy with a wave of my hand. I talked to him. I engaged. I listened. We debated ideas that were meaningful and we believed had substance. For the last 3 years, I've been meeting with a group of doctoral students here at Stanford who are wrestling with the big pictures. Some are Muslims. Some are Buddhist. We have a couple of Hindu students. And we get together and we talk deeply about who's right and who's wrong. And one of the first things we agreed on, way early, like one of our third or fourth meetings, we agreed, you know what? At most, one religion can be true. Maybe they're all wrong, but at most, one is true because we contradict each other way too much. But this is a conversation worth having because I greatly suspect that one of us is right. And we owe it to ourselves to figure out who that is. And the final point, besides, there's no one way to do anything. There's got to be more than one way to come to God. I agree with you. No, I do. But not the way you think. Like, I never said there was one way to come to God. I said that all paths that lead to God lead through Jesus. You know, there's more than one way to earn $1 million, but they all involve you receiving money. There's more than one way to get to Los Angeles, but they all involve going to California. There's lots of ways to come to Jesus, and by coming to Jesus, to come to God. But the Christian affirmation, the Christian assertion, is that Jesus is God. And to try to go to God without Jesus is a meaningless statement. Now, I realize if you are not a follower of Jesus, I haven't persuaded you in any way that Christianity is truer or righter than the other religions. But I hope that I have shown you that it is not a nonsensical claim for Christians to make that there's something special about Jesus. And in fact, I think if you give Jesus a fair shake, if you study the various world religions, you'll be shocked at how different Jesus is from the person of Muhammad, from the person of Gautama the Buddha, from the various religious personages you find in history. Jesus stands alone and above and is unique in every respect. Not least in that he claimed repeatedly to be God. And so what I want to do quickly is talk about one other implication of the deity of Christ. See, it not only makes sense of the Christian claims of exclusivism, of particularity, of the uniqueness of Christ, it also makes sense of the Christian doctrine of salvation. Have in my hand a painting. Can anyone identify who the painting is by? Anyone spot that? Esther, who is it?
Karen Jones.
It's a self-portrait of our very own Karen Jones. Karen made this painting. Karen, how long did it take you to make this painting? I don't know if you remember specifically, but ballpark. Was it like a 5-minute thing? No, it was work?
It was like 4 years ago.
4 years ago. You don't remember exactly, but you know, you put some time into this, right? Now, this is not the original, relax. What did I just do? Okay, yeah, I damaged a piece of paper. But I did something more than that, didn't I? I damaged the artist. I hurt the artist. By wounding the art, I wounded the artist. You are made in the image of God. Every hurt that has ever been committed against you, a word, a deed, an omission, has also hurt God. That's the good news. The bad news, every hurt that you have perpetrated on others has also been committed against God. You have not only wounded the art, you have wounded the artist. And so the artist needs to forgive. Now here's the thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness is never free. For any of us, forgiveness always involves pain. Either the pain of the person who needs forgiving, I won't forgive them until they make it up and show me they're right, which, you know, is petty, but often we will do it, right? Or we eat the pain. I mean, if it's a real hurt. I mean, we're not talking about forgiveness of non-hurts. That's not real forgiveness. Nothing's required. Real pain. Someone betrays you. Someone insults you publicly, humiliates you. Someone steals your work and takes credit for it. Whatever. Deep pain. Either you make them pay or you pay. But someone pays. Someone pays pain when there has been damage done. This is the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God chose to take the pain that came from wounding the artist. The deity of Christ not only makes sense of the exclusivism, the particularity of Jesus, it makes sense of the Christian doctrine of salvation. That the death of Christ was in some transcendent, mystical, surpassingly wonderful way for us. And that it enables us to be in right relationship with God. So tonight, I don't know where you're at. I don't know your background. I want to tell you something. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the firstborn of all creation, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah, extends his hand to you and says, I forgive because you have wounded me. You have sinned against me. I've taken the pain. Accept my offer and receive my forgiveness. Because we all know, forgiveness isn't yours until you've accepted it. Have you ever lived in guilt for something that someone else has forgiven you for? I have many times. And many of us do tonight. Jesus offers you his forgiveness. And all you have to do is accept it. And the way that we do that is by prayer. And so I'm going to pray right now. And I would encourage you, if you're a believer here, you've been following Jesus for a while, pray this again. Renew your commitment to him. And if you are a guest, and this is something that resonates with you, maybe even, you don't have all the answers yet. In fact, you probably don't. I'd be shocked if you did, because I don't have all the answers yet. But you've got enough that you want to find out more. Or maybe you just want to try Jesus out. Jesus, if you're real, hook me up. Then I invite you to pray this along with me in your heart. And with the worship team, come on up and get ready to play after I finish this. Father, you are God the Creator. And you are God the Savior in the person of the Son. You are God the Holy Spirit. We stand before you. And we are so grateful that you took the pain. That you offer us salvation, forgiveness, grace. All these wonderful words that we can use. You offer us new life, a new chance, hope, purpose, and a future. You offer us destiny. You offer us transformation and freedom from sins that have bound us. From habits that have imprisoned us. You give us the key of escape. If we will but take it. Lord, right now, I reach out my hand and I take that key again. I receive your offer of grace tonight. And I pray that many here will as well. If you'd like to receive that and you never have, simply pray this very simple prayer along with me. Just repeat the lines in your head and put them in your own words. God, I believe you exist. I hope you exist. And I want your help. I'm sorry for all the hurt that I've done to people around me. And to you, and to myself, because I'm your art no less than anyone else. When I hurt myself, I hurt you. Forgive me, help me to stop and change and grow, and I will receive whatever help you give me with gratitude, and I will be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, everyone said, Amen. Amen.